对。
Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn there, please. We've advanced to verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. The whole principle of the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, the year of 67 A.D., In 70 A.D., the Roman legions come in and destroy the temple and the city. So this book is written 3 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the inhabitants. So it's a principle of grace before judgment. And this is that God always manifests His grace before judgment ever occurs. God the Holy Spirit is telling these Jewish believers, since the temple is still standing and will be destroyed in 3 years, not to go back to the temple rituals, because all the temple was pointing to the Savior. Since they've accepted the Savior, there's no need to go back to the law. The law couldn't save them. Animal sacrifices couldn't save them. Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament couldn't save them. They have a new priesthood. So the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage the believers not to go back, but to keep on going forward. And the principle of 1 Peter 3:18, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's encouragement. It's saying that the New Testament much better than the Old Testament. The Old Testament came from the hand of God, just like the New Testament did. But there are some things lacking in the Old Testament. One of the things that was lacking was that they didn't have the complete account of Scripture. One of the things that were lacking in the Old Testament, like you read about all these great Old Testament heroes, well, at the point of salvation in the church age, every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Now, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. Whenever God wanted someone to do something, He placed the Holy Spirit upon them, and they functioned. And then when the function was over, the Holy Spirit would be removed. So that was different. And then there were priests that only came from one line. It was the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And for example, I can never understand why women always wanted to be involved with the Mosaic Law, because in the Mosaic Law, women never had any representation. In other words, they couldn't go directly to God. They had to go either through their husbands or through some high priesthood. But now, in the 20th century, and since the cross, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. And so that women have the same privileges and the same function before the Lord as a man does. In a lot of cases, when men aren't the initiators of spirituality, why, the women take up the slack. But in the Old Testament, even today, in Judaism, the woman has to sit in the balcony. And the men take part in the service and the function and the prayers and everything else. And so here we're born again Jews. The temple was still standing, but they had accepted Christ as their personal Savior, but they were going back to that Old Testament sacrifices again. So in chapter 10, verse 5, we have more encouragement. And it says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Wherefore is the word therefore, or in conclusion. Because of the fact that Hebrews 10:1 tells us that the law was a shadow of good things to come, and wherefore, therefore means since shadows cannot take away sin or save mankind, then there is a necessity for the reality of the shadows, which is verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And a body thou hast prepared for me is the virgin birth of Christ. So the reality has come. When he cometh into the world, actually, the Greek language of the New Testament says, entering into the world. Now, this is a present tense. And it's a dramatic present tense in the Greek language, which means this was a dramatic moment when this occurred. And this refers to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. When he cometh into the world, if you look at that phrase and think about it for a while, you can see in that phrase, when he cometh into the world, means that there was a pre-existence. When he cometh into the world, you know, he came from somewhere, when he cometh into the world, which means that this is someone who is unique. This means that he's not only God, pre-existing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but now there's a metamorphism, which means a change. Now he becomes man. God the Father didn't become man. God the Holy Spirit didn't become man. But this verse says, when he cometh into the world. Now that means that a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. That doesn't mean a thing. There's only one person that has revealed God, and that's Jesus Christ, when he cometh into the world. And that's why there's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. And that's why he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. When he cometh into the world is a dramatic present tense. First advent of Christ, a virgin birth. And coming into the world means that he's God, he's man, he's the God-man. And he's the unique person of the Trinity, and he's also the unique person of the universe. He's equal with God in that he is God, and he's equal with man in that he's man, so he's the true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So now when he cometh into the world, it's talking about a baby in the cradle. When he cometh into the world. That's the first advent of Christ. But at the same time, when the humanity of Jesus Christ came into the world, when he took on humanity, true humanity, when he became incarnate, see if you have enough doctrinal information in your soul to see if you can think this one through. When he came into this world as a baby, at the same time, he was holding the universe together. Can you put those two together? That's the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God being God is omnipresent. So there's a necessity for the humanity of God. And so he became true humanity. See, deity is always deity. And deity is omnipresent. And deity can't relegate itself to one place, like the cross. So here's the reason for God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, that we have Jesus Christ as a God-man and true humanity. But I want you to notice that when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now, this could be a good Christmas message. We could say, you know, baby talk. when he came into the world, he saith. In other words, this is a baby who spoke like an adult. And Jesus Christ is talking to the Father here. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. In other words, you did not desire that. You didn't wish that. In other words, shadows. You're not satisfied with shadows, Father. You're not satisfied with animals. There's no righteousness in animals to satisfy God the Father. Now, Christ was definitely revealed through sacrifices. But he's talking to the Father. He said, you did not desire sacrifices, but a body thou hast prepared me. And this is the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Hast prepared me. Interesting triple compound word. Tot, hard, tizo. And this means to furnish completely, to jointly fit together, to supply or equip once for all. It's an aorist tense, once and for all, in a point of time. Virgin birth will remain this way forever. In other words, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ will always remain the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the middle voice here is important because it's a middle voice is reflexive. And so he's saying to the Father, you weren't satisfied with animal sacrifices. But a body thou hast prepared me, the middle voice says it's beneficial for the Father to prepare the body, because through this we have the salvation of the human race. So the contents of verse 5 then confirms the statement of verse 4. In view of the fact that the blood of the sacrificial animals could never take away sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate in humanity, in order to perform his priestly work of offering a sacrifice that would pay for sin, did not offer animal sacrifices. But instead, he offered himself in his only physical body begotten through the virgin birth, and it was qualified because it was without spot and blemish and had no old sin nature. Now, Jesus Christ never offered an animal sacrifice, which shows you that the animal sacrifices had been abrogated. And in the reference that we have from Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9, which this is a quote of, the theme of Psalm 40 is a deliverance from sin is not obtained by animal sacrifices, but by fulfilling God's will. And in Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9, it says, thou, O God, desirest not the sacrifice of beasts, but thou hast prepared my body as a single sacrifice, and so I come to do thy will, as was predicted of me by the sacrifice of myself. The point is that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering of himself is the true and the final offering for sin, because it was a sacrifice which was according to God's plan, which was according to God's prophecy, and it was done by the sacrifice of himself. So once again, the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews sees the importance to reestablish his argument against the presupposition of these Jewish people, and he appeals to Scripture to prove that God did not really accept the sacrifices of the law, and he founds his argument on the passage from Psalm 40. And there is a distinction in the citation, because where it says, a body thou hast prepared me, in Psalm 40, verse 6, instead of saying a body, there's a different expression there, and it says, mine ears hast thou opened. instead of a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, the difference there is very important, because the difference between the Hebrew of the Old Testament in Psalm 40, verse 6, referring to his ears, in Hebrews 10, in the Greek, referring to his body, is a great distinction. Because in Exodus chapter 21, a Hebrew slave was to go free the seventh year. But if he loved the husband and the wife and the family and the children, and he didn't want to go out free, they set them free. But if they didn't want to go out free, if they liked the home they were in better, then his master, it says, shall bring him to the judges, and shall also bring him to the door. And his master shall bore his ear through with an oil, and he will serve him forever. And that's the principle in Exodus chapter 21. And this was the principle of a free will slave. This was a bond slave. This was a person that was set free, but chose to still serve in that family. And so the principle here is, the body thou hast prepared me, and the principle of piercing the ear is showing that Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, and he's a willing servant. So, the body thou hast prepared me, then is the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, and strongly asserts that those who trace all sin to matter, denied that the Son of God could become incarnate, because we're all conceived in sin. But here was the sinless one, the virgin birth, and the body was prepared by God the Holy Spirit. And this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh has already been announced. So this is the deliverer appointed by God, and was hinted at immediately after the fall, when in Genesis 3:15 you have the seed of a woman. Now verse 6 and 7. Verse 5, he came to do the Father's will. Verse 6 and 7, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will of God. Literally, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast no pleasure. Didn't satisfy. The word pleasure is interesting. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. U-D-K-E-L. And it's the principle of satisfaction. Jesus Christ in verse 6 says, lo, or behold, I come. Again, I come is first advent. To do thy will, O God, that's the fact that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the satisfactory sacrifice. And here he is in his humanity addressing God the Father. And I want you to notice, he says, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me, to do thy will, O God. And when he says, to do thy will, O God, then you have Jesus Christ in his humanity, talking to God the Father and calling him God. See, humanity calls God the Father God. I came to do thy will, humanity, O God. Now, that's one of the ways in which you can tell from which nature he's talking about. There are two natures. Jesus Christ is true humanity, and he's absolute deity in one person. Sometimes he talks from his humanity, sometimes from his deity, and sometimes from both. So you have two natures of Jesus Christ. They're distinct. Sometimes he talks from his deity, sometimes he talks from his humanity. Now this verse says, I come to do thy will, O God. That's humanity talking to God the Father. Sometimes he says, I thirst. That's humanity. Sometimes he says, I hunger. That's humanity. Deity can't hunger or thirst. But then when Jesus Christ spoke from his deity, he said, I and the Father are one, equal. And sometimes he says, I am that I am, always existent. So there's a distinction in Scripture. When you read them, you can make the distinction. Now, sometimes he talks from both. And the way that he talks from both is Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that's coming from both. So you have to distinguish when you look at the Scripture from whence he's talking. This is why all the cults are confused, because their main bag is that Jesus Christ is not God. And so since Jesus Christ is not God, they start with a false premise, and they end up with a false conclusion. Since Jesus Christ is not God, they say, then any leader is as good as Christ. And then they come up with Brigham Young, or Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker, or anybody, you see? And that's the way they decrease who and what Jesus Christ is. But every cult is separated right here because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. But here's a perfect illustration. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. And here again is the humanity addressing the Father as God. To do is the purpose of Christ. To do thy will is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Thy will is God the Father's plan. And notice it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I wish you would underline that and then send it to all the professors in the seminaries. In the volume of the book, he said, it is written of me. Now, at the time that this was written, it was 67 A.D. The canon of Scripture wasn't completed till 96 A.D. 30 years later, the book of Revelation hadn't been written. Most of the New Testament hadn't been written. So when he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, it means that Jesus Christ is truly revealed in Old Testament Scriptures. Now, in seminaries, they teach that he's not revealed in Old Testament Scriptures, and that the first time that he's revealed is when he took on flesh. But there are many manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. One of the greatest studies that you can have is going through the Old Testament and picking out the different manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. Why seed of a woman? Why not seed of the man? Because he had no human father. Virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. You'll call his name Emmanuel. That's Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2, where he was born. So Jesus Christ is truly revealed in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice that he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, perfect tense. Now, perfect tense may not mean anything to you, but it means written in the past with a result that it goes on forever. Forever written of me. Which means that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Which means that God is faithful. Which means that He will have His Word available all the time. And consequently, when his desire is that none should perish, well, naturally, you have to have the Word of God available all the time. There never will be a time when the Word of God isn't available, no matter how they attack it, no matter how they distort it, with all the translations and mistranslations and the applications. They'll never be able to distort or nullify the Word of God, because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. That's the perfect tense. See, the Greeks had an interesting way of explaining things. That's why the New Testament Koine Greek is used for Scripture. Because we can't say it. It takes us sentences to make a point. But when you say perfect tense, immediately your mind goes to the fact something that happened in the past with a result that it goes on forever. I'll show you another perfect tense. Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, and he said, "It is finished." Perfect tense in the past with a result that it goes on forever. Now, were you alive when Jesus Christ was on the earth? No. But when we came into this world, he had already gone to the cross. It is finished in the past with the result that it goes on forever. Our so great salvation has already been accomplished. Which came first, you or your salvation? Perfect tense, salvation was here before you were. Even before I was. Now that's saying something. Perfect tense is important. Now, not only is this a perfect tense, but it's a passive voice. And in the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. You say, well, I'm not interested in that because, you know, that doesn't mean anything. Passive voice says this. You receive salvation. If it was active voice, you would have to work for it. It says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a passive voice, and you receive it. So this is a passive voice, and he received it from God. And the passive voice emphasizes the grace of God. What have we that we haven't received it from God? And why do we act as if we haven't? And then of me is concerning me. So then we can conclude in verses 6 and 7 here that the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. It's that simple. The point here is that God took no pleasure in the offering of the Levitical sacrifices. These offerings were according to his will. And he did take pleasure in the fact that they were offered, since the act of offering them was in obedience to his will. But when it came to the place where they failed to pay for sin, God took no pleasure in them, no satisfaction. But he said, if you remember, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the word well-pleased is eudeko. Christ said, in sacrifices and offerings thou art not pleased. You're not satisfied. Father comes along and says, this is my Son in whom I'm satisfied or well-pleased. So the Old Testament was written in the past with a purpose that it continues forever. And it was instructions regarding the will of God the Father. And it also speaks about Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of God the Father's plan. The eternity prepared for active obedience during his life, and not only to suffer death, which means we must have a positive righteousness in the presence of the law in order to be justified, as well as a sacrifice to take away sins. In other words, the Father's righteousness was satisfied in the person of Christ because he was absolutely righteous. And the Father's justice was satisfied in Christ because he died for the sins of the whole world. So the victims of the law then must live till they have arrived at their perfection before they were offered, like the animal sacrifices. There must be perfection manifested before the death of the victim could be accepted. In other words, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be absolutely spotless. And if they weren't spotless, then they couldn't be sacrificed. Leviticus 22 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and it shall be perfect to be accepted. And so Jesus Christ was a male of the first year, firstborn. He was without spot or blemish. And he had to be without spot or blemish or perfect to be accepted. In other words, obedience is God's first command. And here was the Savior's superiority to the animal sacrifices. And by his own free will, he offered himself freely, whereas the animals didn't want to go. You know, there's a contrast between animal sacrifice and the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross. A lot of people are confused about the death of Christ. He said, nobody takes my life from me. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. No particular group of people killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. But you see, animals didn't want to lay down their life. I don't know if you ever took an animal and tried to kill an animal. You know, they struggle a little bit. They don't want to go. You know, just try to take a lamb sometime and tie it down and see what happens. They kick you half to death. So naturally, it wasn't a willing sacrifice. But Jesus Christ was a willing sacrifice. So there's a contrast. So we have free will. Animals were not cognizant of the will of God in regard to mankind. You know, a lot of people like cats and dogs and all these things. But you know, animals are not aware of the will of God for mankind. Animals could not, by their obedience, honor the law which man had dishonored. They don't have that type of thinking. Jesus Christ's active and passive obedience. You know, there's an active and a passive. He willingly laid down his life. But he submitted himself to the Father. He said, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. And only the active and the passive obedience alone could satisfy God's justice and God's righteousness and take away the sin of the world. Verse 8 and 9. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure in them which are offered by the law. So verse 8 ties in the law with four different sacrifices there. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Four different sacrifices brought out in Leviticus chapter 1 through 4. Thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now you're able to see that. That's the humanity of Jesus Christ in regard to God the Father. And then he saith, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So verse 8 and 9, here is the abrogation of the shadows. He says above, back to verse 5, when he said, and he quotes verse 5, and then verse 9, then he said, to do thy will, O God, quotes 5, verse 7, and verse 9. He taketh away is a Greek word which means to make null and void. In other words, we're talking about the Mosaic Law. He abolishes the Mosaic Law. And that he may establish once and for all the second, or set up the second, the new covenant. So here we have repetition, which shows the animal sacrifices were unable to satisfy the will of God. And necessarily there was the need that the setting aside of the same, in order that room may be made for the sacrifice, which will permanently satisfy God's holy requirements. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, offered himself as a sacrifice, God takes away the First Testament and brings in the Second, or the New Testament. And this is the whole argument of the better things in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians had accepted Christ, and they're going back to the Old Testament sacrifices and crucifying afresh the Son of God and treading underfoot the blood of the covenant. So here we have a repetition. And this is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. He wants them to go on. Now, to do thy will again, Christ came to do the Father's will before he suffered it. He always did the Father's will. His life of perfect obedience was necessary, but his life was not enough to atone for sin. Some people try to practice or follow the life of Christ. But if you follow the life of Christ, you still are lost and without Christ. Because the thing that gains entrance into salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the victim's perfection was necessary to its acceptance for death for sin. And in the perfection of the bulls and goats, there was no willing obedience, and so there was a gap. And the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His free will and obedience filled up that gap. So then, in Christ's offering of Himself, the Father had pleasure. The Father was delighted. And it alone can be owned by the person who accepts Christ as Savior, to the exclusion of all other sacrifices, whether they're animal or material, and with all others of the law, God is now displeased. In other words, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the law was an instrument. Now the instrument and the shadow is no longer in existence because Christ came, and there's no need for the schoolmaster anymore because now we have Christ and He has fulfilled the law. Now, those who continue to make sacrifices then are contrary to the Word of God. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, there's eternal security. Chapter 10 of Hebrews is tremendous as far as eternal security is concerned, because there's a lot of once for alls. Now, this once for all is an interesting concept. There were many sacrifices in the Old Testament, bulls, goats, all different types of things, lambs, turtle doves, pigeons, red heifers, all types of sacrifices, all depicting another facet of the coming Messiah. Now when the coming of Messiah comes, when He cometh into the world, He dies for the sins of the world, all those are abrogated. Now here's the cross. Whenever you get to an age of accountability, whatever age that is, you have two principles. One of them, you reach an age of God consciousness. Maybe 5 or 6 in our particular society. And you become aware of an existence of a superior. Some people may call Him God, some people may call Him a force or whatever. You're aware. You become God conscious. And you may become this way through seeing some people worship. You may come to an experience like this through seeing some divine design in nature. There are a lot of different ways, cause and effect, you know, you see different things, so you feel there's a maker or a designer behind it. But we all reach God consciousness. And at the point of God consciousness, you become aware of a supreme being. If you want to have a relationship and know who that supreme being is, then you come under what is called gospel hearing. And since God is not willing that any should perish, He's going to give you gospel information, which is 1 Corinthians Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you go positive at this point, when you hear that Jesus Christ died for you, when you find out that He had you personally in mind, went to the cross for you, and you accept Him as your Savior, at that moment you have eternal life. He did it once for all. This is called an aorist tense, which means a point of time. But there are different type aorist tenses. And this one is a once for all. Now the same point comes through. We have a passage and many passages that say, for example, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now that the word believe is an aorist tense. And what that is a once and for all aorist tense. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, at that point in time, that decision you make is taken and put out of time into eternity. That's once and for all. Same concept that we have here. For by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ many, 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 many times. No, once for all. Many sacrifices in the Old Testament, only one in Christ because it's satisfied. Why were there repetitious sacrifices in the Old Testament? Because they never took away the sin of the world. But why only the one sacrifice of Christ? Because, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not lambs, but the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is what we call a metamorphism. By the which will is the sovereignty of the Father. We are sanctified means to be set apart unto God for all eternity. So sanctification is one of those words. It does not mean, hagiazo is the word for sanctify. It doesn't mean pure and holy. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're set apart unto God for all eternity. That's called eternal life. That's positional set-apartness. Now, while you're here on time, sometimes you're in fellowship, and sometimes you're out of fellowship. But when you're out of fellowship, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, then you're back in fellowship. And now you have the filling of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, and peace. So not only do you have positional sanctification or set-apartness, but when you're in fellowship, you have experiential sanctification. There are three stages of sanctification at the point which you accept Christ. Positionally, you're in Christ. Nothing can remove your union with Christ. But now that you're here in life, you're either in a fellowship or out of fellowship, and that's experiential sanctification. You can control that by confession of sins. Now, after your life is over, you see, you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, you get a resurrection body, and that's ultimate sanctification. So let me show you something. Here is death. That's supposed to be a body. All right? It's not a body. It's more like a lamb. What is death to a Christian? Sanctification. Ultimate. What does it mean? Here's your soul. Here's your spirit. And this is your body. And what happens at the point of death? Your soul and your spirit go in the presence of the Lord. Ultimate sanctification. In other words, your real you leaves your tent and picks up a resurrection body here just like the Lord's. So sanctification, whenever you read it, and whatever you hear about, you usually hear people on the radio or on TV writing about, are you sanctified, brother? And then they roll their eyes, you know, and all that thing. Well, I'm trying, you know, and all this. Have you been sanctified? And they always talk about some experience. Sanctification is just a word. Hagiazo, that means set apart. Context will tell you what you're set apart. Look, by the which will we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ being accepted sets you apart to God the Father forever, once and for all. So this is what we call a metamorphism. And Christmas is really the story about four changes or four metamorphisms. Well, Adam, for example, changed. Adam came directly from the hand of God. And Adam never worked, by the way. I don't know whether you know that or not. And he was in perfect environment. But Adam went negative to the Word of God. And so there was a metamorphism in Adam. What happened? He failed and he became a sinner. He didn't start off that way. We start off that way. But Adam didn't start off that way. He was in perfect environment. And he went negative to the Word of God, and so what happened? He acquired an old sin nature, and instead of being in innocence, now he's fallen. He's separated from God. He began to hide from God. You know, like people do that all the time. So there was a metamorphism when it came to Adam. Now, what about the woman? There was a change in woman, too. You know, some of you have experienced this change, even though you may know it. It's called childbirth. You know, until the fall, there weren't the pangs of childbirth. For those of you who have suffered childbirth, well, I just blame Eve when you see her. So a change took place in Eve also. So woman became a childbearer. Jesus Christ changed. What was the metamorphism of Christ? Boy, he was God. He was equal with God. Now he becomes man. So that's a metamorphism. Verse 10 says, we change. Say, oh, you look the same. You do the same old things you always did. You know, I see you all the time. No, the change has taken place. We're born lost. Without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. And by this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we become child of God. So a change took place in Adam. He fell. A change took place in Eve. She fell and became a childbearer. But Jesus Christ took on flesh, and because he took on flesh, we take on God. Metamorphisms of Christmas. And that's it here. By the which will, we are set apart, talking about believers here, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, not the lambs, once for all. The will here mentioned in verse 10 is the will of Father, which Jesus Christ came to do. The will of God, which the first testament sacrifice could not accomplish, was the sanctification of men. This was accomplished through the sacrifice of the Messiah. Now here the work of sanctification refers to the placing of the believing sinner into the status of a saved person, with all the accompanying blessings and enablements which this act of salvation includes. You know, at the point at which you accept Christ as your Savior, you share everything that Jesus Christ is. Now, the words once or for all are to be taken with the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So the context here is contrasting the many offerings under the Levitical system with the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. See, the body of Christ was sinless, and the offering of it carries the Father's good pleasure with it. And Jesus Christ is the only person in the universe that Psalm 51 could not be spoken of, where Psalm 51 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That was David. And that stands for the whole human race. But that could not be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ here takes place of the whole burnt offering. The offering meant that his perfect sacrifice of obedience, closing in death, is accepted and atones for all those of the human race. So we have here the will of God, and it takes on two directions. One, setting aside the old sacrifices, and two, substituting the new one. In other words, not only did the death of Christ set aside the old, but also it set up the new one. So those, therefore, who put their trust in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ fall in line with God's pleasure and God's will and are accepted in it. Those who take up with any other are adversaries of God and adversaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, by the will of God as the impelling motive and through the offering of Christ as a means, we have been set apart as God's people and priests. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, notice, which can never take away sins. So much for the Mosaic Law. All of Christendom, 9/10 of it, teach that the Mosaic Law is the means either of salvation or spirituality. But I wish you would brand this verse on your door. Notice very slowly. Verses 8, 11 through 18 are the result of the changes that we've just mentioned. And every priest, notice, standeth daily, that's one point, ministering and offering oftentimes, underline that word, the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. Standeth daily, oftentimes, same sacrifice, never take away sin. So we have a contrast of priesthoods. Every priest refers to Levi. Always stood. Underline that, because they had no place to sit down. The reason why they had no place to sit down, their work was never accomplished. Continually making sacrifices, because they could never take away sin. If they could, they would stop. So there was no place to sit down. Notice it says standeth continually. Their work was never finished. See, as contrast to Christ, our sacrifice, who was sacrificed for us, it said, it is finished. And then what it says? Sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. He's sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father for the simple reason that his one sacrifice was accepted. He doesn't have to stand and minister any time. It's over. And when the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool, that was our so great salvation. And because that man sits there, any man can sit there. And here's another concept for you. Deity can't sit. Again, because deity is omnipresent. And deity can't relinquish itself to one spot like sitting. So sitting again talks about humanity. And so there's a man sitting there. There's a man sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And because that man sits there, any man sits there. And before Jesus Christ sat there, nobody went to heaven. They all went to Sheol or Paradise or Abraham's bosom. He's a forerunner. See, this book is loaded for security and encouragement. Every priest refers to Levi, always stood, no place to sit. Standeth continually. Work was never finished. Ministering kept on. Offerings for sins were never finished. Never taketh away. It was God's purpose for those offerings in the Old Testament never to take away sin. That wasn't what they were designed for. They were pointers pointing to the Savior who would take away the sin of the world. Our people in the Old Testament saved. Well, they would offer a lamb and they would accept the coming Messiah on that basis. Never take away sins. Aorist infinitive means that it was never God's purpose. He wasn't going to take away sins that way. The priests were still ministering in the temple at Jerusalem. Verse 11 here. Every priest standeth daily. They were doing it then in 67 A.D. So we know that this temple was still standing. And we know that the book of Hebrews then was written before 70 A.D. because in 70 A.D. the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and the city. So the ministers couldn't be ministering in the temple if there was no temple. Very logical. So that's something you pick up inside the book. The standing position of the priest is set in vivid contrast to the seated posture of the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that the work of the former, Levitical priesthood, was never finished, and that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was complete. And when Jesus hung at the cross and said, it is finished, that did it. And then the next expression, the Father said, sit down. And then you know that it was true. Now, there was apostasy on the part of the leaders of Israel. And they had an unmistakable demonstration of the fact that the first testament was annulled and fulfilled, and this was set aside by the new. Yet in defiance to the clear will of God, they kept on offering sacrifices. Now, false systems regard sin and other illnesses as diseases. I don't know if you ever have heard this concept or say, well, you know, it's a disease. And they claim that since it's a disease, this is the conditions under which man labors. So the Holy Spirit now introduces another proof of the law's insufficiency and of God's good pleasure in the sacrifice of His Son. And He gives you the constant attitude of the priest of Aaron's line as compared with the constant attitude of the Son of God. And rightly looked at it, it's very forcible. And another of the Holy Spirit's indications of the mind of Christ. Now, in closing, I just wanted to bring this out. The tabernacle in the wilderness was one of those teaching aids. And everything in the tabernacle spoke expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this tabernacle, which was sometimes called the royal tent of God, it had the usual furniture that you would find in a tent. There was a table which the showbread was placed upon, which talks about Jesus Christ as the bread of life. There was a lamp in the tabernacle in the tent that spoke about Jesus Christ as the light of the world. There was more or less a fireplace, which was the altar of incense where there was prayer. And there was a basin of water called the laver, but there was one piece of furniture that was more necessary than the table or the lamp, which were absent in that tent. The Shulamites, when providing a humble lodging for the prophet, says in 2 Kings 4:10, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed," they're providing for a prophet, "and a table, and a seat, and a candlestick," 2 Kings 4:10. Two of the four pieces of furniture were for rest, a bed and a seat, one by day and one by night. The law knew nothing of either of these two furnishings, either some place to rest by day or night. What am I saying? In all of the tabernacle, there was no seat. And what was the meaning of that? Well, they continually were making sacrifices that could never atone for sin, so they were never through.